Well, I invite you to turn with me to our text. Tonight we're just looking at three verses in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 983. You can see in the ESV that this paragraph is lumped together with the preceding paragraph that focused upon the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ in creation and in His church. And it certainly is related to that paragraph. But really, there is so much packed into both paragraphs, it's really advantageous, I think, to slow down and to consider each one as a unit. So we will be looking at verses 21 through 23 this evening. But I would like to read the entire section, beginning with verse 15, just to give us a sense of the context here. So listen to God's word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, when you look at verses 21 through 23, one of the things that stands out here is the contrast that Paul makes between what the Colossian Christians once were and what they now are. You see, he uses the word once, and then he uses the word now. And this is one of Paul's favorite literary devices. We find him using this at multiple places in his letters, talking about what you once were and what you now are. And then he uses this to emphasize the great change that the gospel brings about in the lives of those who receive it. And one reason, obviously, I think, if you've been here throughout our study of Colossians, one reason why he uses this device in reference to the Colossians is because he wants them to see how ungrateful it would be for them to be drawn away from Christ by the new inventions and innovations and additions of the false teachers who were trying to lead them to embrace something else and trying to replace Christ with something else. And Christians often employ this contrast between what we once were and what we now are when we're bearing witness to Christ's saving work in our own lives. And I was thinking of this, one famous example would be from John Newton's most famous hymn. It's a great hymn. It's not my favorite Newton hymn. There's a lot of really good ones, but Amazing Grace. But you certainly remember, I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. So it's a very helpful device for reminding ourselves of what God has done for us. And as we study these verses this evening, we'll see how they provide us with a basic summary of the salvation that we receive in Jesus Christ, and hence the title of the sermon, Salvation Summarized. So our text begins by describing the state of the Colossian believers prior to their coming to Christ. He says that they were alienated from God. Alienated from God. And, you know, that's a very heavy word, the word alienated. Sometimes maybe you've used it in reference to some kind of a human relationship to describe an alienation that's come about. And that's very painful when that happens. But this is the status of every human being in their fallen condition before God. They are alienated from God. We are alienated from God as long as we're apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we are cut off from God. We're incapable of receiving any spiritual blessing from God. Now, it's certainly true that fallen man cannot escape God's presence. He cannot hide from God's presence. But fallen man does not enjoy fellowship with God. Instead, he is the object of God's just wrath. Well, Paul further expounds this by saying that the Colossians were hostile in mind before they came to faith in Christ. And here we see that fallen man's relationship with God is not merely one of estrangement. It's not merely that the relationship has just kind of been left dormant and man is just ignoring God. No, it's a relationship of overt hostility on our part, and actually also on God's part. The scriptures do talk about God's hostility towards us as fallen creatures, but the emphasis here is clearly upon our hostility toward God. We view God as our enemy in our fallen condition. Instead of living for God, we live for self. And the fact that God lays claim to our obedience and to our worship, it causes us to see God as an oppressor. And one of the places in Scripture where we see this most clearly is in the second psalm. In the second psalm, we see the kings and rulers of the earth gathering together, and they say this of God and of his anointed, of Christ. They say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And that's how fallen man views God. And that's how people in our culture view the God of the Bible, as an oppressive God. And this is why they want nothing to do with him, apart from God's gracious work in their hearts. Now, of course, it is true that most people do not deny the existence of God altogether. Most people are theists, most people, even in this day and age. I think most people have a default deistic way of conceiving of God. And in the past decade or so, there have been a lot of sociological studies among Americans, both youth in America and even as young adults in America. And those who've carried out one particular set of studies have coined a phrase to describe the default religious setting of most Americans, and that is moralistic, therapeutic deism. Their argument is when you look at the interviews that they've had with people, even if they go to church, most people hold this basic conception of God. And the conception of God is, God is kind of like a benign Santa Claus or grandfather figure, and he wants what's best for you. And he rewards people who do good, and everyone basically does good, even though they mess up some. He overlooks that. And he's there to help you when you want him, but he doesn't intrude himself into your life. He's a therapeutic God, but he's not going to insert himself into your life when you don't want him to be there. And so he's a deistic God. He's far away and distant. That's really how most people view God in our culture. They're not willing to submit to the God who reveals himself in the pages of Scripture. They make God out to be whoever they want him to be. That's what it means to be hostile in mind toward God, to reject God's revelation of himself and to create your own version of God. And it makes people feel good to believe in a God of their own imagining. But the problem, of course, is that man-made gods are imaginary, right? They're not real. They have no power. They can't do you any actual good. In fact, they will do you harm. They will lead you to hell because they're deceiving you, or you're deceiving yourself with them. So to be unwilling to submit to the one true and living God is to be hostile towards this God. There is no neutrality when it comes to a person standing before God. As long as a person refuses to live under the rule of the true God, that person is an enemy of God. And that's just, I think, made very clear here in this passage. You're either alienated from God and hostile in mind towards him, or you've been reconciled to him. It's one or the other. And the great tragedy, of course, is, as Paul points out in his letter to the Ephesians, to be an enemy of God means that you live in this world without him. And that means you have no hope. No hope. No objective hope. Now, the third thing that Paul says about man in his fallen condition here in verse 21 is that he does evil deeds. So our hostility of mind towards God is expressed behaviorally. And this is, again, this is true of everyone who is apart from Christ. Even people whom we would recognize as kind and generous and respectable and patient, maybe even kinder than we are, you know. As long as people remain in their fallen estate, their deeds are evil. And the reason why that's the case is because fallen man does not do anything for the right reasons or with the right goal in view. And even when people do things that are good, they're not doing them to glorify and honor God. And moreover, even their best deeds are polluted by their sin. And so all their deeds are evil. It's only as Christians that we can actually do good works. And the only reason they can be acceptable to God is because God has first accepted us in Christ. And he's cleansed us of our sins. He's also cleansed our works of their sins so that they are pleasing in his sight for Christ's sake. So Paul wants the Christians in Colossae, it's very clear from verse 21, he wants them to remember what they were before they came to faith in Christ. And this is something that we too need to remember. And this is true of you, even if you have believed in Christ for as long as you can remember. Even if you were raised in a Christian home and you've just always trusted in Jesus. Even if that is true for you, you know from the Bible that you were not conceived in that condition. No one is conceived in a regenerate condition. What does the Bible say? David says this of himself in Psalm 51, and this is true of all of us. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And this is because we're part of a fallen race, and we inherit the fallen nature that our first parents brought upon themselves because of their first sin. So if you are no longer alienated from God, if you are no longer hostile in mind towards God, if you no longer walk in the evil deeds that inevitably flow from a fallen heart, then it's because God has graciously intervened in your life. God has brought you to himself. So that brings us to our second point, which is really contained in verse 22. After explaining what the Colossians once were, Paul's focus shifts in verse 22 to what they now are in Christ. He says, now he has reconciled you. They have been reconciled to God. Now, reconcile is the same word that Paul used at the end of the previous paragraph in verse 20 of chapter 1. And he used it to describe the extent of Christ's redemptive work. He said, that through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. And so, by using the word once again here to describe what God has done in the lives of the Colossians, Paul is making an important point here. That the Christians in Colossae are evidence of that cosmic reconciliation that God is bringing about in Jesus Christ. And the same could be said of every single Christian in the world. We are the beginnings of the new creation. We're the beginnings of the new creation. Now, I want to call your attention to two things about the verb reconcile in verse 22. I want to call your attention to its subject and its tense. So we begin by looking at its subject. What does Paul say? He says that God has now reconciled the Colossians. The subject of the verb is God. God is the one who's done the action. God is the one who has brought this reconciliation about. And this is just another reminder, as we're reminded at many points in the Bible, that salvation is monergistic. It is God who does it alone. We don't contribute anything to it. We can't do anything to appease God or to reconcile ourselves to God. We can't remove the enmity that stands between us and God. Only God can do that, and he has done it in Christ. And this is emphasized by the fact that the verb reconcile is in the past tense here. God has reconciled us. It's an accomplished fact. God has not merely made reconciliation possible. He's not done his part and now, you know, turned the keys over to us, you know, given us the opportunity to do our part to contribute to our salvation. No, God has secured reconciliation for us. In Christ, he has done all that was needed to restore us to a state of blessed communion with him. And then Paul says that this reconciliation was brought about by Christ in his body of flesh. In his body of flesh. And obviously, you know, Paul is using the term flesh here, not in the way that he uses it at some other points in his letters to describe our fallen nature. Here he's using it to describe our human nature, our humanity. He's calling attention to the fact that Jesus took on a real human body when he became a man. And so this emphasis on the incarnation here suggests that the false teachers in Colossae were either downplaying or denying that Jesus was a real man. And there was a heresy that emerged in the early church. John, in his first epistle, seems to be confronting that heresy especially. So these false teachers were probably teaching a version of what's known as the Docetic heresy. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And so this is a heresy that said, well, Jesus may have appeared to be a human being, but of course we know he wasn't really a real human being. And this teaching was rooted in a Gnostic way of thinking, which saw matter as so inherently evil that it would be utterly unthinkable for God to have anything to do with it. So this may have been a part of the false teaching that was going on in Colossae. Certainly not the only part of it, but it could be that that was part of it. So the Bible makes it very clear that the incarnation was absolutely necessary for reconciliation to be brought about. We had to have a mediator who shared our nature. As I believe it was Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the great Cappadocian church fathers who played such an important role in the Christological controversies that took place in combating the Arian heresy. Gregory said something like, what he did not assume, which means what he did not take upon himself, he did not redeem. So if Christ did not assume or take upon himself our human nature fully, then he couldn't have redeemed us. Only by becoming a real man could Jesus suffer and die as our substitute. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Paul really is making the same point right here in Colossians 1 when he says that Christ reconciled us by his death. The only way that peace with God could be secured was through the offering of a sacrificial substitute. And because Christ's sacrificial death was the death of a man who was without blemish, his death secured and guaranteed all that our salvation requires. And by saying that, I mean everything that our salvation requires. It even secured the faith that is necessary in order for us to have a share in Christ's saving benefits. It's true, we do need to profess faith in Christ in order to be saved. Yes, that's true. But we don't produce that faith. We don't produce it. It's granted to us to believe in Christ. As Jesus says in John 6, and as Paul says in Philippians 1, it's granted to you to believe. So faith is worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit at God's appointed time, but it was secured for us by Christ's atoning death. So the next thing that Paul says about those who are now in Christ is that the purpose of Christ's reconciling work is that he might present us holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Now, this part of the passage is a little bit unclear on the surface. And we do need to ask, what is Paul talking about here? What aspect of our salvation is he talking about here when he speaks of how Christ died, reconciled us in his flesh in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before God? Is he talking about justification, which has to do with God reckoning us, counting us as righteous when we believe in Christ? Is he talking about sanctification, which has to do with God actually making us righteous after we've been justified, conforming us gradually more and more to the likeness of Christ? Or is Paul talking about our glorification, that point at the end of the age and at the beginning of the new age, the age to come? When we will be completely set free from the presence of sin, when we will be resurrected or changed if we happen to be alive at the time when Christ returns, so that our bodies are no longer fallen bodies but are glorified bodies. Which one is he talking about? Justification, sanctification, or glorification? Well, the terminology that Paul uses here could describe any of those aspects of salvation. However, the use of the term present is significant, and it indicates that Paul has a legal type of a context in view here. Christ is going to present us as holy and blameless and above reproach before God. There's a legal context in view here, and that means that he is either talking about justification, God's legal declaration that we are righteous, which takes place the moment you believe in Christ, or he's talking about our glorification, which will take place when we're resurrected on the last day and presented before God's throne as perfectly righteous in our actual being. So when we look at similar statements elsewhere in the New Testament, passages that use the same kind of terminology, they clearly refer to glorification. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. One from Jude. Jude 24 ascribes glory to God as the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's clearly talking about glorification. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:8 that Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's clearly talking about the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and will be presented guiltless on that day. So in light of New Testament context and the other similar passages, it seems most likely that Paul's emphasis here is upon glorification here in Colossians 1:22b. Now, having said that, though, we should never conceive of our glorification as something that is disconnected from our justification. We should never, ever do that. They are connected. Some people describe Paul's teaching in Romans 8 as the golden chain of salvation, the different links in the chain. You've been predestined, you've been called, you've been justified, you will be glorified. These are links in a chain. You can't disconnect them from one another. If you have been truly justified, if God has declared you to be righteous because you have trusted in Jesus, then there is no longer any possibility of condemnation for you. And when will people be condemned? It will be on the last day. It will be on Judgment Day. So if you have been justified, that is not a possibility for you. You will not be condemned on the last day. God has actually drawn the verdict from the last day into this age. He has already rendered the verdict over you. He has declared that you are righteous in His sight. And I stress this because some popular teachers today, even within the Reformed world, are saying things that are very confusing along these lines. They're saying that the Bible actually teaches a two-stage view of justification. A justification that takes place when you trust in Christ, and a justification that takes place on the last day, a final justification, and that won't take place until you stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. And you'll be surprised to learn some of the people who teach this. John Piper teaches this, and he's really just continued to lay this down in recent years. And when he's asked for clarification, he doubles down on it. It's pretty clear that he's not just being careless with language. He really believes this. This is a quote from his website. In final salvation at the last judgment, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit that it has borne, and we are saved through that fruit and that faith. Now, most of that statement is non-controversial. Most of it. But there's one word that's extremely problematic. It's the word through. We should be very troubled to hear Piper say that we are saved through the fruit that our faith has produced in our lives. Now, of course, it is certainly true that genuine faith will produce the fruit of a transformed life. James makes that very clear in his epistle. But that fruit is only the evidence of our faith. It is never to be conceived as the instrument through which we are saved, which is what Piper is saying here. To say that the instrument of salvation is faith plus works, which is what Piper is saying, to say that is to fall back into the Roman Catholic error on justification. That's exactly what Roman Catholicism teaches. Roman Catholicism does not teach that we are saved by works. It teaches that we're saved by faith plus works. It teaches the same thing that Piper's teaching in that statement. So notice how that's Piper's assertion stands in sharp contrast and is really rejected by this statement from the Belgic Confession of Faith, one of the great and early Reformed confessions. It says, although we do good works as Christians, we do not base our salvation on them. We cannot do a single work that is not defiled by our flesh and does not deserve punishment. Our works could never merit anything from God because they're not good. They have to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And yes, then they're pleasing in God's sight. But in themselves, they are not meritorious. And so I emphasize this because this really undermines our confidence. This idea that there's a two-stage view of justification. Now, the reason why we can be confident that we will be presented before God as holy and blameless on Judgment Day is because Christ has already secured a righteous standing for us. So that brings us to the final part of our text, the last verse, verse 23. And here the focus is upon the importance of persevering in the faith. And it may be surprising to you, you know, in light of what I've just said about our certainty that we have in Christ, now all of a sudden, Paul in verse 23 is attaching a condition to what he said in the preceding verse. It's a conditional statement here. It begins with the word if. He says that the Colossians will be presented as blameless before God on the last day if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now, what's going on here? Well, in the Greek, the construction if indeed, and it's two words in Greek also, does not imply uncertainty about the result. On the contrary, it suggests confidence that the result will in fact come about. And let me give you another example, a parallel from Paul's writings to show this. In Ephesians 4, Paul says this, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him." Now, you may wonder, well, wait, the phrase if indeed isn't there. Well, it is in the Greek. I read it from the ESV. In the Greek it says, "If indeed you have heard about him and were taught in him." So that phrase, assuming that, is translating the same phrase that's found here in Colossians 1:23. So again, listen again to the text. "But that is not the way you learned Christ, if indeed you've heard about him and were taught in him." Did Paul have any doubt over whether or not the Ephesians had heard about Christ and were taught in Christ? Of course not. He's the one who taught them. He knew that they had been taught about Christ. So he's simply reminding them of something that he knows to be true. And so in the same way, here in verse 23, Paul is not casting any doubt over the Colossians' salvation by adding this conditional phrase. He's actually expressing his confidence that they will persevere in the faith. That's what he's doing here. Now, having said that, we should also recognize there is a genuine warning in verse 23. There is a warning here. This is an exhortation to continue in the faith. The Bible does admit that apostasy can happen. A person can fall away permanently from Jesus Christ and his gospel. And of course, when that happens, that's a demonstration of the fact that the person's profession of faith was never genuine to begin with, because real faith perseveres. But the Colossian Christians needed to hear this warning, because remember what's happening here. They're being tempted to shift away from the hope of the gospel. They're being tempted to turn away from Christ and to focus upon something else as the means by which they can truly and fully be reconciled to God. So God gives these kind of warnings to us in his word because he intends for us to take them seriously. He does not want us to dismiss passages like this by saying, well, you know, I know that I don't need to worry about that because, you know, I prayed, you know, a sinner's prayer back when I was 12 years old, and I know that I'm good to go, you know, no matter what happens. I know that I have eternal security in Jesus Christ. No, God doesn't want us to respond to his word in that way. These are warnings. He wants us to heed the warnings. The warnings that God gives us in his word they're not meant to shake our assurance and our confidence, but they are one of the means that God uses to ensure that we do persevere to the end. You know, think about it this way. Think about a person who is driving along a winding road, with a cliff to one side. And there's road signs, you know, that say, you know, be careful, you know, drive slowly, you know, this is a treacherous terrain, you know. Well, a person who saw those signs and then just ignored them because they're so confident that they're going to make it through to the other side would be absolutely foolish. And in the same way, it is absolutely foolish for a person to ignore God's word when it issues these kinds of warnings and these kinds of exhortations about continuing in the faith. You need to continue in the faith if you're going to enter into heaven. That doesn't mean that you earn your way into heaven by your faithfulness. Absolutely not. It simply means that the faith that is worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit has the quality of perseverance. And so you're demonstrating that it's real faith, that it's Spirit-worked faith by persevering and by enduring. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce sums this up nicely in his comments on this passage. He says, continuance is the test of reality. Continuance. Perseverance, endurance, that's the test of reality, that you really do have faith. Will it continue? Will it persevere? If it does, it's genuine, Spirit-worked faith. So the person who has true faith will never permanently turn aside from Christ and his gospel. Instead, that person will remain stable and steadfast in the faith to the end of his or her days. Well, as we conclude our reflections upon this passage, I hope you can see that how this shows us and reminds us that we really have received a great salvation in Jesus Christ. We've been restored to fellowship with the God whom we had offended, the God who is the source of all life, all blessedness, all joy. And because this reconciliation has been brought about by Christ alone, we must never let the gospel be replaced by anything else. We must not add anything to the gospel. Our security rests upon the fact that our salvation is founded upon the rock-solid foundation of Christ and his finished work. And so it's crucial that we not shift from that foundation. As the writer of Hebrews warns us in his epistle, where there are many warnings, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Amen. Let us pray.